So dig out your Bible and find Romans chapter 1. Because that's where we are. And what I'm going to try to do is get through chapter 1 today. Which doesn't seem like very far, but there's a lot in it. So that's the goal, is to get through chapter 1. And if we get through chapter 1 and it's a little early, then I'll let you out to enjoy the sunshine. Okay. All right, so the first chunk is the salutation, the greeting. And there is a... there is some minor scholarly opinion that maybe this chunk wasn't written by Paul. If that's a minority opinion. The majority of people say this is a traditional Greek letter greeting. Why wouldn't it be written by Paul? But there are some minority folk who say this was added later to direct the book to the church in Rome rather than to Rome in general. And there's some opinion that the letter was really written to Rome in general, not specifically to Christians in Rome. So, and I just thought that was interesting. So, all right, so picking up with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one thing I will say about this is that Romans is a particular example of the fact that Paul needed an editor. Even for Greek writing, which is known for its run-on sentences, ancient Greek, Paul is a particular exemplar of that art. He is very fond of multiple subordinate clauses.
Yeah.
And Romans is particularly bad about that. So as we go through this, there's going to be a whole lot of times where I'm going to read this and you're going to go, what?
Yeah, like those first six verses, it's all one sentence.
Unbelievable. Yeah, and also remember that in writing ancient Greek, because paper was very expensive, because they didn't make paper the way we make paper. The only way they had paper was either from linen or animal skins. So they wrote like this, kind of like snakes, where you go down to the end of one line and come back and very close together, and didn't put in punctuation. So all of the punctuation that's in this has been added by various editors throughout time. All right? They did not put in word breaks. They did not put in punctuation. They often did not put in vowels. They just assumed you could figure it out. So, which only adds to Paul's love of subordinate clauses. So, what is he saying here? He identifies himself and that he is set apart for the gospel of God. And then he tells us about the gospel. So the gospel was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remembering that the word scripture for Paul means the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. That was scripture. All right? So, Paul has been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God was promised in the Old Testament. Then we get verse 3. The gospel concerning his son. So the gospel was about God's son. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. That part's clear. And was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. That part is more problematic. And that's the part that leads some scholars to say maybe Paul didn't write this, because it reflects a slightly later debate than the 58 or so CEAD date of this letter about, was Jesus the Son of God from the beginning, or did Jesus become the Son of God at some point in his earthly life? At his baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him, at the resurrection. Yeah.
But that kind of doesn't go along with the fact that tells us Mary had this immaculate conception and she was carrying. How does that fit into that argument?
Oh no, that's not a problem at all. That Mary told that her son would be the Son of God doesn't in any way preclude him becoming the Son of God later in his life.
That wasn't spoken of in the Old Testament either, right?
Well, the Son of God wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Just the Messiah. God's...
And her immaculate conception was never mentioned.
No.
Right, okay. All right.
No. No. The verse from Isaiah that we take to mean immaculate conception was mistranslated from the Hebrew to the Greek. In the Isaiah prophecy, it meant young woman, and it got translated as virgin when it got translated into the Greek and quoted in Matthew.
Okay.
The Hebrew prophecy in Isaiah uses the Greek word alma, or the Hebrew word alma, which just means young woman.
So who's debating? What are the two groups that are debating what you just mentioned?
Oh, the debating whether Jesus was... It wasn't just two. It was about 30.
Oh, wow.
And it's part of the reason that we have the Apostles' Creed and then the Nicene Creed.
Okay.
I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but I'll go a little bit down this rabbit hole.
Okay?
Whether Jesus, there are two parts of this debate. The first is, was the Son, that is Jesus, but the Son of God, the Logos, pre-existing from the beginning? Right? Did the Son exist from the beginning of creation and then become human in the person of Jesus? So did the Son pre-exist? And
Trinity. Okay, got it.
Yeah. And then regardless of whether the Son pre-existed, was Jesus the Son of God from the beginning, or was of his human life, or was he born a regular human person and became the Son of God also during his life? Those are two separate parts of this argument.
Oh, yeah.
And it went on for hundreds of years. In the 300s, in North Africa, they actually used to have basically jingles in the marketplace that people would sing. They would have fights in the marketplace, and there was a jingle that that basically translated into English goes, "There once was a time when he was not." The he being Jesus, it rhymes in Greek.
We'll take your word for it.
So this was... This bit of whether the Son of God existed from the beginning and whether Jesus was the Son of God from the beginning of his human life went on for a long time, but it wasn't going on much in 58 CE when this letter was written. So that's one of the pieces that makes some scholars go, maybe this bit got tacked on.
Later, yeah, yeah.
Because it seems to put Paul in the camp of, well, he became, I'm going to read that verse again, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. It seems to put Paul in the camp of, well, maybe he became the Son of God when he was resurrected. Maybe that's what he was declared to be, the Son of God. Yes, Marilyn.
In the very beginning in Genesis, when God says, let us make man, was the word us used in any form there, really, or is that just somebody's translation?
Oh, no, it's very clear that God is plural in the creation story.
Oh.
God refers to, in the first creation story, God refers to God's self in the first person plural. Now, who the us is,
But he could also be talking about himself along with, archangels and other spiritual beings.
Could be, or it could be the royal we,
yeah.
Medieval kings referred to themselves as we, even
right.
though,
right.
you know.
Yeah.
So, but,
about this,
go ahead.
Thinking about this, it kind of makes you wonder, is there also other sons of God and maybe daughters of God? And maybe it's not just a trinity, maybe it's a...
And this is exactly why we got the Apostles' Creed and then later the Nicene Creed to say, no, we're going to draw a line under these debates. There is one Son, the only begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. It's been a while since we've recited the Nicene Creed in church because we've been doing morning prayer, which uses the Apostles' Creed, but the same principles apply, right? There is one Son of God, it is Jesus, eternally begotten of the Father, right? And that's the church saying, we've had these debates, we've come to a decision. So
we accept this on faith.
So we accept this on faith. It's one of the principles of what differentiates Christians from Muslims and Jews who say, and other people who say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't God. Or the Muslims who say, Jesus was a prophet.
Right.
And the Muslims call all their prophets sons of God. So they have no problem saying Jesus is a son of God. They just have a problem saying Jesus is the Son of God. So.
Yeah, that would eliminate Muhammad.
Right. The Muslims would have no problem saying Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's actually how they title, they don't use Christ. Jesus, Son of God. That's how they title him. In the same way they title Muhammad, Son of God, and other great teachers. So, if you want to be a daughter of God, you have to become a great Muslim teacher.
Yeah, I guess so.
And you can earn that title. Although they haven't awarded it in about 1,000 years. But, But hope springs eternal.
Don't watch
a breath
for the Christians. Yeah.
All right. So I went down that rabbit hole a little bit. So then, right. then he makes it clear that he's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name. So now the we that's being referred there to is Paul and his compatriots, companions. Right? So, but it is very clear, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So it is very clear that this letter assumes that there are no Jewish believers in who he's writing to.
Wow.
Because it says, faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So yourselves are Gentiles. So this is not to the small group of Jewish believers in Rome. This is to the Gentile. Okay. And then we get the last bit. To God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the scholars who think that verses 1 through 6 are not authentically Paul think that the letter started with verse 7. So you can make your own decision about where you think Paul actually dictated it and where somebody else may have edited it or not at all. See, you thought that reading the Bible was easy. You thought that you were just going to read the Bible.
Yes, I know. I'm so confused.
And we're only 7 verses in. See why I said I'm hoping to get through chapter 1 this week? Yeah. All right. Any other questions about that chunk? All right. Very good. So we're going to move on to the next chunk, which is verses 8 through 15. And this paragraph is roughly about Paul's relationship with the believers of Rome. All right? So, pick it up at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. So, Paul has not yet been to Rome. So he doesn't actually know these people apart from letters that they've written to each other and messages that they've sent. Okay? And he says, I keep trying to come to you, but I have thus far been prevented. I'm hoping to get there. But he thanks, he gives them thanks for their faith. And notice how quickly he backpedals. I want to come to encourage you. Or rather, I want us both to be encouraged by each other. Right? Yeah. So, and just as a fun note, I love that the NRSV translates the word for non-Romans and non-Greeks as barbarians. It's a great translation. In Koine Greek, in the Greek of the Bible, and in the Greek of the Roman Empire, there were Romans, that is, citizens of Rome. There were the Greeks, who they considered civilized. And then there was everybody else.
The barbarians.
And everybody else was the barbarians. So Paul says, I'm grateful for the Greeks, and I've been dependent on the Greeks and the barbarians, but I really want to get to you Romans.
Is it sort of a slam then?
Oh yeah, it's a slam on everybody else.
Wise to the foolish.
Yes.
To the wise, to the foolish.
Yes.
Kind of like, whoever you are.
Right.
Barbarian and foolish.
That's right. But it's what he's doing is playing to the high opinion that Roman citizens had of themselves. That they were the best of the best. right? So he, right. And he as a Roman citizen himself is kind of, you know, polishing up their ego a little bit. Yeah. I've been to the Greeks, and, you know, we accept the Greeks, they're wise, and then there are those barbarians who don't really know anything, but really it's you all who I'm longing to be with.
But I assume that a lot of the Romans were not Italian. They were not native to that area. I mean, Paul himself, you know, is a Roman citizen.
Yes.
He's not Italian. He's not native to that area.
He's not native to that area. Yeah, Roman citizenship had something to do with birthright. And it was a little bit of a meritocracy in that it was possible to purchase Roman citizenship. It's not quite racism. It's not that clear cut, but there is a sense among Roman citizens that we are better than the others.
Well, I have a friend that was born in Rome,
mm-hmm.
and he still believes that because he was born in Rome, he is above the rest of the Italians.
Above the rest of the Italians. Oh, yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Yes, there is still in modern-day Italian the phrase, and my Italian is bad, Roma pa Roma, a Roma born of Romans.
Right.
So someone who is a multi-generational Roman still carries that sense of... The French phrase would be creme de la creme. Right? And that's not new. It is ancient. And it makes sense. Rome was really the first city, right? I mean, Jerusalem was a city, but Rome was the first city, you know.
How about Athens?
And that's why the Greeks get considered, you know,
civilized.
But the Romans would say that, well, I guess Athens was a town, but Rome was a city.
Like a metropolis?
Yes. So, and, you know, there is a point there, but,
yeah.
You know, it's like Buffalo, you know, the best things happen in Buffalo.
Of course.
Right? So.
We're not upstate, we're Buffalo.
We're Buffalo, yes.
Yeah. I still resent the fact that when I was growing up out of there in West Seneca, I lived in Ebenezer, and we were taught that it was the village, and mm-hmm. there were three villages, Gardenville, Ebenezer, and Winchester. And now I see this thing that says it's a hamlet.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's a stunt.
Calm down.
All right. So, verses 16 and 17 basically outline the theme of the letter. All right? So I'm picking up at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. For faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Okay? So that is the... that is really what the letter is about. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for everyone. And the righteousness of God is revealed in faith. Paul is a little bit of a lazy scholar here. That thing that he quotes, for it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. It's not a direct quote, but it basically comes from his own writings in Galatians and Philippians. So he's quoting himself.
That was my question. So in his mind, the gospel is primarily his writings?
The gospel is the... What Paul would say is the gospel is the teachings of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is the one who is righteous will live by faith.
Okay.
But the person who wrote it, actually with a pen, was himself.
A Roman.
A Roman. Born of Romans, yes. So,
a true Roman.
Yeah. And, you know, that's, any of you who've done academic study, you know, you check the footnotes, and when somebody quotes themselves and footnotes themselves, you kind of go...
Yeah, really.
You give it a little bit of a side eye, right?
Really?
Especially if that's the only one they quote.
Yep.
So, I don't know how big a deal that was in those days.
Considering how difficult to find written word and mm-hmm. to do written word and to be able to process written word yourself, mm-hmm. it might not have been that extraordinary.
No, it may not have been. Okay. The next couple of chunks are hard to put an overarching theme on. So I'm just going to read them, and then we'll talk about them. Okay? The first chunk picks up at verse 18 and goes through verse 25. So. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Wow. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what Paul is doing here is taking a shot at the Greek and Roman deities, and also the Egyptian deities. They would also fit in that realm. And basically all of the other religions, but really the Greek and the Roman deities are the ones who made all the statues that look like people and worship them as gods. What he's saying here is a little bit difficult. Because what he's saying is, even though they weren't Jews, they should have known that the God of the Jews was God. They should have figured it out. You know, basically what he's saying is, if they were so smart,
yeah, right,
they should have figured out that the God of the Jews was the true God. But they didn't. They created all these gods, and then worship them the way they wanted to. And that little dig about immorality, he's going to come back to that. A big part of this letter is taking shots at the Roman religion, and particularly against the practice of temple prostitution. And you're going to see that as we go more in there. Basically, when we read Romans, whenever you read about sexual immorality, it could just as legitimately be translated temple prostitution, because that's what he's talking about. And at the time of this letter, and this is about to get a little bit R-rated, so parents, if you're listening to the podcast and your kids are in the room, shoot them out. Temple prostitution in Roman Greece at the time of Paul included not only standard, heterosexual prostitution, but homosexual prostitution, particularly pederasty with teenage boys, and also in some circumstances pedophilia, both heterosexual and homosexual pedophilia. So when Paul's talking about sexual immorality that they gave themselves up to, that's what he's talking about, is the practices of the Greek and Roman temples where to honor their gods, you have sex with the temple prostitutes of whatever variety those temple prostitutes tend to be. I will say that obviously only men had sex with the temple prostitutes to honor their gods. No Roman woman went to the temple to have sex with temple prostitutes to honor her gods. And that shouldn't surprise you, that there were different standards for the behavior of men or women. So have I gone far enough into that? I don't need to be more explicit.
Got it. Okay. We're
smart ladies. All right. Things we don't talk about in church much.
True.
But because Paul is not explicit, because he assumes that his audience knows what he's talking about, these passages have for 2 millennia now been taken out of their context and applied to other contexts, right? So where Paul is condemning a specific set of practices, it has been taken broader and particularly used against the LGBTQ communities for years.
Yeah.
So.
Do you think that because women were not allowed to take part in this was because, simply because men were more powerful, or do you think that women were held to a greater standard of purity?
Oh, women were definitely held to a greater standard of purity. Until very recently, there was no way to know who had fathered any woman's child. So men kept tight, and in, not just in Roman society, but in all ancient societies, except for the ones that were matrilineal, except for the like the Native American tribes where your membership of the tribe depended on your mother. And Liz just added and Jewish, and in some periods of time in the Jewish community, although not in the whole history of Judaism, but in some periods of time. Except for those exceptions, women's behavior was tightly controlled, at least during their fertile years, so that their husbands could be sure that the children they were investing resources in raising were theirs. So that's why women did not participate in these things, because nobody could say with certainty who had fathered any woman's child unless you controlled the behavior of the woman. Okay? And that's
so
the reason
it's
for...
more of a control thing, not an honor thing.
No, it's... Well, the control was first. The honor got put onto it as a reason for the control.
Rationalization?
Yes.
Yes.
Or an explanation, maybe. Rationalization might be a little bit, but yes. I was listening to a podcast, and one of the people talking about it said something that I love. They said, patriarchy is a shapeshifter. So, patriarchy has been there basically from the beginning. But how it looks, how it behaves, shifts. Right? So,
I had a vision of a woman's shape versus a man's shape. So, I have to focus more.
So you know, this control of women is heavily patriarchal. But the explanation for it shifts. Right, and the way that it looks shifts. All right.
I'm always intrigued by how many societies in ancient times were matriarchal.
Mm-hmm.
Because that did exist.
It did.
With all this power structure of maleness.
And for the same reason as in patriarchal societies there was a control of women, That's the same reason some societies became matriarchal. And mostly the matriarchal societies are more tribal.
Yes.
Rather than familial, the tribal. If the tribe is going to invest resources in raising children, and human children take a lot of resources to raise because of our big energy-sucking brains, right? If the tribe is going to invest resources in raising children, they want to make sure they're the children of the tribe. And one way to make entirely sure that they're a children of the tribe is to say, you belong to the tribe if your mother belongs to the tribe, because we can say for certain who your mother is.
As Liz pointed out, that's very true in Judaism as well. Mm-hmm. The Hebrews and the Jews,
Is Amazon controlled mostly by men?
Yes.
Today?
Amazon the company or Amazon the region? Amazon the company?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
Why did they choose a name like Amazon?
Oh, no, Amazon... Amazon picked their name not for the female warriors, but for the river.
That flows through everything.
Yes, that's exactly right. The river that flows through everything. So. All right, so let's see. Picking up at verse 26, we're going to get a little more into that sexual immorality stuff, and I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up the natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own person the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So put yourself in the height of the Roman Empire, and it is very clear who Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Romans, right? He's talking about the Empire, who is haughty, gossips, insolent, hasteful, boastful, God-haters, God being the God of the Hebrews. This chunk is a condemnation of empire, of the Roman Empire specifically. Okay. So, the capstone is verse 32. They know that God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And that refers to, obliquely, but rather clearly, the Roman practice of bringing the children of the high-ranking people of barbarian tribes that they conquer to Rome to be educated as Romans. And Paul would say to make them part of their evil ways. But that's what happened to Herod, King Herod. He was taken as a child and raised in the emperor's household in Rome and then sent back. That was not a singular practice with him. That was part of the Roman practice to consolidate their hold on their conquered territories. So, they stole it from the Babylonians, by the way. But, so, any questions about this?
Seems like this part is often taken out of context as well.
Oh, yes. These are very easy verses to yank out of context and throw at other people. Nobody ever yanks them out of context and applies them to themselves. You know, it's not, well, I'm a gossip, a slanderer, a God-hater, insolent, haughty, boastful, but you are, right? It's kind of one of those irregular verbs. I am a truth-teller, you are a gossip. So,
Which Herod did you say was brought in and raised in the emperor's...
Herod the Great, but all of Herod's children. I mean, all of the generations of Herod's after the Romans conquered that were raised in Rome and then came back.
So was Paul a Roman citizen by way of his family, though?
Yes, Paul was born a Roman citizen, which means his father was a Roman citizen. We are not sure whether Paul's father purchased his citizenship, whether he was a Roman citizen who moved to Tarshish for commercial reasons, whether Paul's grandfather was the Roman citizen. We're not sure how Paul's family came to be a Roman citizen, but we know that he was born a Roman citizen, but not born in Rome.
He's born with the name of Saul, wasn't he?
Yes.
Was that a Jewish name?
Yes.
Did his parents or grandparents ever go to Rome?
We don't know. We don't know anything about Paul's further back lineage.
Now, in that verse 32 quote, mm-hmm. It says, they know God's decree. How do they know God's decree?
In the same way as in the previous chunk, he says, they should have known that God was God. This is more of the same.
Okay.
You know, the God of Israel has said, don't do these things. They should, you know, they knew that, they should have known that that was God, and they should have listened to him. So it's more carrying on of that.
Okay.
Paul was a little bit unfair, I think, to the Romans in this chapter, but Paul doesn't care about being fair. So
does he become more fair in the rest of the chapters in the book?
No.
Okay.
No. That's not a concern of his. And he would say he was being perfectly fair, that God had sent the prophets for a millennia. There were Jewish believers in Rome. You know.
Does he consider fair and just to be the same
thing? Oh, no. No. Justice and fairness, in the Greek worldview, justice and fairness are not, they touch each other sometimes, but they're not really at all the same thing. Justice is justice, and justice is sometimes not fair.
Just people are living by faith, right?
Right.
How define justice and differentiate it?
Well, I mean, it's the conversation we're having today, right? It's the difference between equality and equity. Mm-hmm. Equality is treating everybody the same. Equity is treating people based on what they need, based on their individual circumstances, where one may get more and one may get less. Right? So. And Paul and the Old Testament prophets, by the way, justice is closely correlated with equity. Fairness is closely correlated with equality.
Yeah, okay.
So equity is just, it may not be fair. Equality is fair, but it may not be just.
And is justice more or less tied to the first five books of the Bible, the law?
Justice is, no. Righteousness is tied to the law. Justice is tied to treating people the way God tells you to treat them.
Okay.
And the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the prophets, has a strong preference for equity and inclusion. So. Okay. Any other questions about the first chapter? All right. Assuming I'm feeling up to it, we will pick up chapter 2 next week. But either way, check in and I'll let you know. Okay?
Well, good luck.
Thank you. Thank you. Have a good week.
Good day, everybody.
Yes, bye-bye. Bye.